Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 92. You could probably find the text in the bulletin there. We're going to be looking at Psalm 92. Psalms just a little bit left of center, 150 of them, so they should be pretty easy to find. Psalm 92. I don't know if you know this, but the titles of the Psalms are in the text. So sometimes you see them above the verses, but in the Hebrew, that's verse 1. And so that's part of the text. And so you get some information about some of these Psalms, you know, when they were written, who wrote them, and what they're for. And this particular one, he tells us, he says, Psalm 92, a psalm, a song for the Sabbath. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night, to the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands, I sing for joy. How great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep. The stupid man cannot know, the fool cannot understand this, that though the wicked sprout like grass and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. For behold your enemies, O Lord, behold your enemies shall perish. All evildoers shall be scattered. But you have exalted my horn like that of a wild ox. You have poured over me fresh oil. My eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies. My ears have heard the doom of my evil assailants. The righteous flourish like a palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green, to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would enable us by your grace to see the world as it is, to recognize from Scripture that what you are telling us is truth, reality, so that we might live as we ought to, cognizant of your presence and grace and power in every moment, faithfully and in faith, and trust in you in all things we do. I pray that we would hear your voice, and because we hear it, we would be enabled by your Holy Spirit to embrace it, and to put the things we've learned into practice. In the name of Jesus, amen. I want to read you some excerpts from two Thanksgiving proclamations that were from the presidents of the United States. The first one's from George Washington. Whereas it is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey his will, to be grateful for his benefits, and humbly to implore his protection and favor, and whereas both houses of Congress have by their joint committee requested me to recommend to the people of the United States a day of public thanksgiving and prayer to be observed by acknowledging with grateful hearts the many signal favors of Almighty God, especially by affording them an opportunity peaceably to establish a form of government for their safety and happiness. Now, therefore, I do recommend and assign Thursday, the 26th day of November, next, to be devoted by the people of these states to the service of that great and glorious being who is the beneficent author of all good that was, that is, and or that will be, and that we may all unite in rendering unto him our sincere and humble thanks for his kind care and protection of the people of this country previous to their becoming a nation, for the signal and manifold mercies, the favorable interpositions of his providence, which we experienced in the course and conclusion of the late war. And then he goes on to encourage the people to obey God. And then this second one is from Abraham Lincoln about a century later, 80 years later. This is when it became an official holiday to be celebrated every year in November. This was the proclamation. The year that is drawing towards its close has been filled with blessings of fruitful fields and healthful skies. To these bounties, which are so constantly enjoyed that we are prone to forget the source from which they come, others have been added, which are of so extraordinary a nature that they cannot fail to penetrate and soften even the heart, which is habitually insensible to the ever-watchful providence of Almighty God. In the midst of a civil war of unequaled magnitude and severity, which has sometimes seemed to foreign states to invite and to provoke their aggression, peace has been preserved with all nations. Order has been maintained. The laws have been respected and obeyed, and harmony has prevailed everywhere except in the theater of military conflict, while that theater has been greatly contracted by the advancing armies and navies of the Union. Needful diversion of wealth and of strength from the fields of peaceful industry to the nation's national defense have not arrested the plow, the shuttle, or the ship. The axe has enlarged the borders of our settlements, and the mines, as well as of iron and coal, as of precious metals, have yielded ever more abundantly than heretofore. No human counsel hath devised, nor hath any mortal hand worked out these things. They are the gracious gifts of the Most High God, who, while dealing with us in anger for our sins, has nevertheless remembered mercy. It has seemed to me fit and proper that they should be solemnly, reverently, and gratefully acknowledged as with one heart and one voice by the whole American people. I do therefore invite my fellow citizens in every part of the United States, and also those who are at sea and those who are sojourning in foreign lands, to set apart and observe the last Thursday of November next as a day of thanksgiving and prayer to our beneficent Father who dwells in the heavens. And I recommend to them that while they're offering up the ascriptions justly due to him for such singular deliverances and blessings, they also, with humble penitence for our national perverseness and disobedience, commend to his tender care those who have become widows and orphans, and so on. It seems like those days are long gone. You know, we all believed at that time, as a nation, that we were dependent on one God who rules the universe and rules human history. If we obeyed him, we thought, and we do his will, he will bless us. If not, we will incur his judgment. It's obvious in both of those. They expected that in saying this, everybody would understand and embrace it. This is called the covenant view of life, just to make it short. And it collapsed in the 1960s in the United States. It had been under assault in the philosophical and intellectual circles in Europe and in the United States for centuries. But in the 1960s, the 60s spelled the end of it. And today our view of the world is entirely different. We don't believe in truth anymore. There's no one truth for all. It is all relative. There are no absolutes of right and wrong. Instead, we have what we call values. That's not morality. Values are binding on me alone, and the reason they are binding on me is because I value them. They're not true in the ultimate sense that they're true for everybody. And of course, this means that I can change them if I come to some other value. And today, religion isn't what it used to be. It used to be about facts or truth, in the sense that it was thought to be true for all. Today, it's considered to be about our, religion also, is not about our obligations to God and his truth. Today, religion is about what helps me cope, what helps me prosper, what helps me flourish as an individual, spirituality that is beneficial to me. We believe all religions today are equal in that they help persons who hold them and practice them to be better people and to cope and to experience whatever they desire to experience from the experience of spirituality. And so Buddhism, Islam, witchcraft, Satanism, paganism, New Age spirituality, they're all the same. They're considered equal because religion is about this discipline and spirituality that helps me cope in life. It's not about an obligation to the true God. Now, listen, I'm not whining, okay? That's not what I'm doing here. I start this way so you can recognize something. The Bible and the Psalms grew up in a world like ours and not like the first 250 years of our civilization in this country. The Old Testament the people around Israel were henotheists. Now, what does that mean? Well, they believed that there were many, many different gods, and each god had his own territory that he ruled over. So the god of the Moabites ruled over there, and the god of the Hittites ruled over there, and the god of this city ruled there, and the god of this city ruled there. And they're all kind of vying for authority and fighting it out and squabbling with each other, and I have my god because I live on this territory. And so there was this sense of equality. All the gods are real and true, but they all have their own specific spheres of influence, either in nature or in territory. That's what they believed. And the Israelites were unique, incredibly unique. We serve the only God. That was just unheard of. In the New Testament, the Roman Empire was pretty similar. They believed there were many gods. And they were willing to adopt any god that you wanted. So they were glad to adopt the Jewish God, the God of the Bible, or Jesus, and put him in their pantheon, their circle of gods, as long as you didn't say your God was unique, that he was the only one, or that he was the only way. If you did that, that was not acceptable, okay? And by the way, that's why Christians were called atheists. They were called atheists because they didn't believe in the gods. They believed in one God. And they were also called haters of the human race because they said everybody who disagreed with them was wrong. As long as you acknowledge Caesar, you could worship what you want. As long as you didn't claim it was true for everybody. Now, this psalm is particularly appropriate for our setting because it mentions that. What it tells us, in a nutshell, is that Sabbath worship is acknowledging and celebrating, but acknowledging facts in a world where they are disputed. Okay? Sabbath worship is acknowledging facts in a world where they are disputed. You can see it starts off as a psalm, a song for the Sabbath. So this is a song that's a descriptive of Sabbath worship. Sabbath worship is acknowledging facts in a world where they are disputed. And the first thing I want you to notice here is that we are to acknowledge facts in a way which accords with their worth. Look at verses 1 through 4 again. It is good to give thanks to God and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night, to the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands I sing for joy. Now, at the heart of this text, these four verses, is telling the truth about reality. Notice the word thanks. It's not exactly, it doesn't mean exactly what we mean by thanks. What we tend to mean by thanks is we're acknowledging a debt that we owe to somebody because they've done us a favor that they didn't have to do. That's kind of the idea, this sense of obligation and indebtedness. The word in the Bible isn't always translated thanks because it doesn't mean exactly what we mean by thanks. Some of your translations may have praise. The word, it basically means to confess to acknowledge facts. It means to tell the truth about a situation or about yourself or about God. He's not saying declare some empty words that are religious sounding or pretending God is such and such to yourself. It is not giving thanks is not an attempt to reinforce a delusion by groupthink in worship. That's not what it's about. Thanks is acknowledging reality, to admit the facts of the situation. To admit the facts and truth about our situation, about our world, and about God's activity in the world. That's what the word means. This is the reality, you're saying, okay? And notice in verse 2, he says, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night. That word declare is a good translation. The Hebrew word means to report something, to announce it. Here it means a public statement of the truth. It's a simple declaration of the reality of the situation. And so what he's saying here is that it's good to acknowledge the reality, to publicly report on facts. Now, what does he mean by reality? Well, he tells us in verse 4, notice he says, "For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work." Okay, he tells them why he's going to give thanks and declare. He's going to declare God's work. "At the works of your hands, I sing for joy." That word "work" is a different word, and it's in plural. So what does he mean? Work and works of your hands. Well, the first word for work is used of God's action in history. What he does in the ordinary course of life. It can refer, for instance, to miracles. Now, what do I mean by a miracle? Well, we live in a material universe. And you could describe the behavior and the events of the material universe by referring to physics and chemistry. That's how matter relates to each other. And so we live in a cause and effect nexus. We live in a world in which there's an interlocking chain of cause and effect that can be explained by the properties of the elements and the forces like gravity and light and heat, and it's describable by the laws of physics and chemistry. So a miracle is a new event fed into that cause and effect nexus. All right? Now, to understand this, think of a pool table, okay? You've seen a pool table. You can predict what the ball's going to do if you know the spin, its weight, the chemical makeup of the ball, what the bumpers are like, and about the felt. So the pool table is a system that you can describe by using pool table chemistry and physics, okay? And that's a system in there, right? Now, I once was playing 9-ball with a friend of mine, or 8-ball, I can't remember. I think it was 9-ball, but I'm not sure. Anyway, it was the last shot, and he had a straight-on shot. And so I said, "I'll bet you 20 bucks you can't make that shot." That was straight on, and he was a pretty good pool player. He goes, "What? $20, you can't make that shot." Now, he was going to win a quarter or something like that, but for getting the 9-ball in there, we were betting a little bit of money. It wasn't a big deal. I said, "You serious?" He said, "I'm serious. You can't make that shot." So he goes, "You're on. $20. I said, "See, you're nervous now because $20 is on the line." He goes, "No, I'm gonna blow." And so he gets there, does this thing, and he hits it straight on. And, of course, he puts stop on the ball, so it stops right there. It's not going to roll in. It's not going to scratch. And the ball's coming straight for the hole. And as soon as it gets close to the hole, he knocked out of the way. Boom. He said, "What are you doing? You're cheating." You know what? The thing is, he didn't make the shot, and he never paid me the $20. But what I'm saying is, me swiping the ball out of the way is like a miracle. See, I fed a new event into the system of the pool table physics from the outside. And then once I did that, the pool table physics and chemistry took over, and the ball bounced around like it's supposed to, normally. That's what a miracle is. A miracle is a new event fed into the course, cause and effect nexus from the outside. And since God is the creator of the universe, he has created this system of cause and effect, but it's open to him. He can feed new events in. There's nothing illogical about this. He doesn't violate the laws of physics. He just sticks a new event in there. Now, I know in the modern world, this seems impossible to believe. How can you believe in miracles? Rick, do you really believe in miracles? Yes, I do. And they ask, how can you believe in miracles? I said, you could tell a miracle's happened frequently by the effects of the miracle that continue. Let me give you an example, okay? Judah and Jerusalem were rescued from Assyria by a miracle in the 8th century B.C. That's a long time ago. Long time ago. Okay? Let me just tell you the story. Okay, Assyria was a great war machine gobbling up all the nations around her, and Judah was a tiny, tiny country. And in terms of military power, had no chance in any kind of war against the Assyrians. And the Assyrians had beaten up and destroyed all the countries around them, destroyed the cities and exiled the people. Anybody that stood in their way, they just plowed right over them. He'd already defeated Egypt in a battle. He was just mopping up. And so Sennacherib sent his commander, and through his commander, Sennacherib was the king of Assyria, orders Hezekiah, who was the king of Judah, to surrender. And in his speech in which he orders him to surrender, he insults God. He says, this is what he said, something like this: "No, none of the gods of all these nations could rescue them. What makes you think the Lord can rescue you from my hand?" Now, you can imagine the people are terrified, because here it's coming. What are we going to do? Now, God, through Isaiah the prophet, tells Hezekiah, the king of Judah, "I heard this man's arrogance, and I heard your prayers, so I'm going to rescue you." And what the Bible says is that on that night, God went out and killed 285,000 of the army of the Assyrians. And so the Sennacherib and the rest of them went home. There you go. Rick, how do you believe that? I was studying ancient history at San Diego State University, and we were studying the Assyrians. And I'm reading along about Sennacherib conquering all these things. And then it records the fact that it's very strange that of all these countries, that whole area that were conquered, right in the center of it, Judah wasn't conquered. And they really couldn't explain why not. And so then they quoted the Bible and said maybe there was a plague or something. We don't know. And so the map was all yellow for Assyria and a blue dot right there, Judah. You know why they can't deny it? There's a stela, I think it's called a stela, I may be pronouncing it wrong, that we could have gone and seen in Chicago. It's a famous stela where Sennacherib records his victories. And it's like a chorus. "I came and besieged this city, broke down its wall, conquered it, and took the people into exile." It's saying, then it gets to Judah. "I surrounded Judah and caged Hezekiah, and hemmed in Hezekiah like a bird in the cage." Doesn't say he conquered it. And then goes on, "I conquered and destroyed, conquered and destroyed, conquered and destroyed, conquered and destroyed, conquered and destroyed," just like that. And so my question is, how do you explain what happened to Judah? The Bible gives the explanation. God intervened. He moved the cue ball out of the way. Or you could think of something else, if that's not good enough for you. Think of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's an incredible miracle, isn't it? How in the world can somebody believe that somebody actually rose from the dead and still lives? Well, think about it. Everybody who's an historian agrees that the tomb was empty and the body was missing. They can't deny it. It's true. That's what happened. Now, what you have to ask, they killed Jesus in order to destroy the movement. And because the tomb was empty and the body was missing, the movement had fresh life because of the proclamation of the resurrection. All they would have had to do is produce the body, but they couldn't produce it. That's how Christianity got its start in Jerusalem, where Jesus was executed and the tomb was. How do you explain the empty tomb and the missing body? And then there was this. Nobody expected a dead Messiah. The disciples of Jesus were crushed. They were leaving the city. They were done with this whole thing. They were despondent, in despair, and in hiding. Yet within a few days, they were proclaiming that Jesus Christ is alive. And they were facing down the people who had executed him, and they lived the rest of their lives being persecuted, hounded, imprisoned, because they kept proclaiming that Jesus Christ was alive. How do you explain the change in their behavior? Why would they risk so much for what they knew to be a lie? There's only one explanation that makes any sense: that the miracle happened. And there are kinds of miracles that happen every day, all over the world. I'll tell you one. When I was 18 years old, I was violent, drunk, dissolute, lazy, good for nothing. I was heading toward a brick wall at about 100 miles an hour. I already told you this story before. My high school counselor said I was never going to finish college. And he wasn't being mean. He was just looking at the data points and plotting the course. And then something happened. I was saved. Saved. Now, let me tell you something. I was not coming to church or reading the Bible because I wanted to change my life. I didn't think my life was very bad at all. I didn't feel particularly guilty about it. I wanted to know the truth. I was kind of a philosophical mind. I needed meaning for life. And I thought there really was a God, and I wanted to know him personally. And so I surrendered to him because I knew that's what had to happen. So I wasn't looking for a change. But the change happened. And it has been painful and excruciating. And so when I was 40 and my friend said, you know, we turned out okay, Rick. When we were pretty bad kids, we turned out. I said, no, I can't take credit for that, Maureen. I was saved. See, that's what a miracle is. A miracle is God intervening in space and time in the ordinary course of cause and effect and feeding a new event in. So we thank God for his works. We declare them. Now, the other word for work we have here is also includes God's work in creation. Notice he says, by the works of your hands. We sang a song about it. And what that means is that everything that we see in the universe was made. And the Bible uses intimate language to talk about what he did. He made them with his hands. Now, I know that that's not something that people find it possible to believe today. Because we believe everything happened by chance. That's what we're taught from the time we're in first grade onward. That the explanation for the whole universe and everything, every event in it, including ourselves and the existence of life and the planets and the stars, the black holes and the subatomic particles and the cells and everything else is chance, physics, chemistry, time, and chance. That's everything. But then the physicists today, though, are not so sure of that anymore. They have what's called an anthropic principle. And what they mean is that when they look out at the universe, they've learned something. They are almost certain as you can be about a theoretical construct. Every bit of evidence that comes in seems to confirm the fact that the universe isn't what they used to think it was, something that had been in existence for billions and billions and billions and billions and billions and trillions of years forever in a steady state. They now realize that it started at a point in time and that it is a single unrepeatable event in itself. And that they could plot the history of it. They know that. So there's not as much time as they used to think. And they also realize that what we experience here, the fact that we're alive and there is life on this planet, is dependent upon all kinds of very closely designed, they use the word designed, parameters in the character of atoms and molecules, the distribution of dark matter, of galaxies, how old they were, how they orbit. All those things happen in the first fractions of sections of seconds in the beginning of the universe that made life possible. And there are so many interactive things that are necessary that they've called it the anthropic principle because they say it looks like the universe was designed for human beings to exist. For instance, there are machines and cells that are absolutely necessary for the cell's life. Machines, molecular machines. So it looks like it's not so hard to believe that it's the work of his hands. And he goes on to say, these works also stand for God's sovereignty over every event, over history. Oh, before I say that, this means to us that everything that happens in this world, the fact that God is a creator, each event, snow, rain, sleet, is under his control. Rain, weather, crops, the functioning of plants, whether or not you have food, all of that's under his control. Rick, we can plot the cause and effect nexus. We can see these things. We know how rain forms, and we can tell you about the natural relationship between these different events. We're learning more and more about weather, and it all behaves in accordance with the laws of physics and chemistry in this system. That is true. I agree. But here's the thing. If you assume what the Bible says about God, that he knows all the future, including every contingent event, he knows about all the choices we're going to make before they even happen, that in his imagination in trying to create a universe, he knew everything that was going to happen in that universe, including our decisions. You can see that he could set up the universe with that in mind, couldn't he? That's perfectly possible. It's a logically consistent idea. If God knows the future, which the Bible affirms he does, including what we're going to do by free choice, then God can design the world in such a way. Think about this. In 2027, Rick's still going to be alive, and he's going to pray for snow on December 24th. And this time, instead of all the other times when I didn't answer him, I'm going to make sure that he gets the snow. So what's he do? Before he creates the universe, he tweaks it so that the interlocking chain of cause and effect work out so that that prayer is answered. You see? It's not impossible to say that God formed the thunderstorm, no matter what we know about the cause and effect nexus, or that I prayed in this way and this happened and so I was saved. It doesn't mean that's illogical or impossible. It fits into the world we know, as long as we assume that God exists. And then besides that, if God did a miracle, let's just say he did a miracle, that he interrupted the cause and effect nexus, how could we tell? We can't stick it in the laboratory. It's a single event. And so when the Bible says that all these things come from his hands, it's not impossible. It's not illogical. If he made physics, he can do what he wants with it. The Bible also says, that's what this word works means, that he controls history. Now, you're going, how can you believe that? Well, there are all kinds of predictions in the Bible about the future. And many of them have come true, including a series of events that had to happen that depended upon free choosing of people. For instance, Jesus' death on the cross. If you read Isaiah 53, you can see there's a description of it and its impact. And we can read that it happened 800 years later, just as Isaiah said it did, despite the fact that there were people who chose to do it, that acted, betrayed him, put him on trial, executed him, and somebody who put him in a rich man's tomb, which is predicted there, which would have been contrary to practice for a man who is executed by crucifixion. My point is that that's evidence that God is in control of history. And so, excuse me, the Bible gives us these evidences by recording miracles, telling us the truth about reality, in order to give us a paradigm, an interpretive framework for understanding our own lives in the world, for understanding human history, for understanding nature, and for understanding our own life. The world, according to the Bible, is not a closed system. It's created by God, it's sustained by him, it's controlled by him, who can and does intervene in it, and who planned it before the foundation of the world, taking into account all events, including our free choices. And so this psalm is a call to acknowledge this, to tell the facts, not just as they relate to the huge things that we can read about in Scripture, but as they are related to our own lives. In fact, that's why he's called the Most High. Notice he said, "It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High." That word is used to signify the overwhelming majesty, the greatness, the utter uniqueness of one God and no other, of his control over everything, over events, people, and things. When you call upon El Elyon, which is what Most High, the Most High is Elyon, When you call upon God Most High, you're using this name when circumstances are impossible because he controls them and everything else. Think about it for a minute. We may properly grieve our country's divisions, its descent into moral dissolution, its violence and sexual license, which is again on the rise, that's affecting children. We may be saddened by the deceit and dishonesty and corruption which have taken hold of our culture and of our institutions and of the media and of politics and of education and business, because we can see it all around us. Because human beings are responsible. The Bible says they really make choices and they can get worse or better. But in all this, we must look up to the Most High and see his hand. And that's why we don't despair. That's why we don't quit, because the Most High rules over all. He will accomplish his purpose. Democrats, Republicans, Trump, the Russians, China, Iran, terrorists, persecutors, sinners, criminals are all responsible for their acts. But the Lord God Almighty rules. And this teaching is given as a paradigm, a way for us to understand our situation, to face the experience of life. One of the things I like about this church is when something goes wrong with the building, we say, it's God's will. We have to respect his timing. Now, we could say the architect made some mistakes, he didn't have this by on staff. We rehearse all that. But we recognize that the Most High rules over all, and we wait on him. And that's the point. And notice he tells us the aim here. Verse 2, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night. Steadfast love is the word chesed. It can also be translated unfailing love. It is the sheer grace and love of God which causes him to bind himself to people who don't deserve it and to do them good and to be loyal to them in doing them good. That's what it means. You can think of the prodigal son. You know the story of the prodigal son, don't you? It's the story of a young man who asked his father for his inheritance, took it and squandered it on ways that were dishonoring to God, got so broke that he ended up feeding pigs, and he was starving, and he decides to go home. He completely dishonored his father and threw away everything he had been taught. And on his way home in poverty, his father sees him from a great distance and runs to embrace him, and then puts a robe on him and a ring on his finger and shoes on his feet and has a party for his son as if he were everything that he was before he left, an honored member of the family. That's steadfast love. That's a way for us to understand our relationship to God. God has bound himself to human beings in love to do them good, to act in their behalf. That's what it means. And that's what his works are about. And that's what his work is about. And then there's the word faithfulness. This word means, it speaks to the fact that God is true. He's dependable. He's trustworthy. He's steady. You can always count on him. What he says is true. What he promises will be done. There's one of my favorite verses is in Isaiah 49. Can a woman forget her nursing child? Well, let's start with verse 14. Zion said, the people of God said, the Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. And then God's response is, can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. A mother might forget her nursing infant, but I will never forget you. I will never fail you. I will never forsake you. My word is true. My promise is certain. Well, I don't have time to get into the contesting of it. That's what Thanksgiving is. Thanksgiving is acknowledging the world as God says it is and looking at our life from that standpoint and declaring the truth about ourselves and the facts of our lives in light of what the Most High God is doing. And notice he says, sing. They sing and they have music. What's that about? Well, what that is about is adorning the report of God's deeds in a way that is appropriate to the gravity and importance and beauty of the deeds. Now, I think we know what this is all about, because we do it all the time, this reporting in praise. We don't call it Thanksgiving. Every time my sons and I get together for more than just a couple of days, we end up talking about the Red Sox. What else would you talk about, right? And of course, we tell stories, the same stories. Do you remember Benintendi's catch? I see some blank faces. Didn't you watch the game? Let me tell you about it, okay? Last inning in the playoffs, Yankees are coming back, and Kimbrel's on the mound, and he either walks people and throws the ball right down the middle of the plate, and the people are crushing the ball. And so now I think we're only up by one run, and everything's on the line. I think the bases are loaded. There are runners on second and third. I don't remember that. All I remember is my son and I frantically texting back and forth at each other, screaming about Kimbrel and wanting him out of there because he's been bad all during the playoffs, and he's going to lose the whole thing for us. I lost 5 years of my life watching that game. And then he throws the pitch right down the middle of the plate, and this guy crushes it. Doesn't go high, thank God. And it's only about this high off the ground. It's going to be a single. Two runs are going to score. The game's going to be over, and they're going to win a walk-off after we're so far ahead, too. I think we're four runs ahead when the inning started. And then in comes Benintendi, and he dives, and he caught it. And I jumped up and screamed. You know what we do? Every year when we have a chance to talk about the Red Sox, we end up just telling the story and remembering how we felt and remembering what we thought and remembering that we're glad that they got rid of Kimbrel. I don't want to speak evil of the guy, but you know what I'm saying? And we just tell the story again, and all the old feelings come up again. It's a celebration because we report the facts. That's what this is about. And other people, you're starting to get into it. Some of you aren't fans. You're smiling. You may think the guy's lost his mind, but that's what I'm talking about. That's what this is. It's a report of facts that had an impact on your life and recounting God's action in our lives. That's what we're going to do here. We're going to give testimony to God's action in our lives and celebrate that. All right? Okay. Let's pray. Lord God, I can describe this well enough, I think. I can acknowledge, and I can even say, and may even make a decent case, I hope, for the reality that everything that happens is under your control, and the heavens are the work of your hands, and that you can intervene miraculously, and you have done that. But I know that all too often in my life, I've been conditioned from the time I was a kid onward to live as if the world is just what it is, what I can see and touch and taste. I'm ashamed of that. I mean, I should know better. I've been studying and preaching these things for all these years, and I want my life to change, Father. I want to, at all times, not just when I think about it and are talking with my brothers and sisters, but in all times, to live in the world as it really is and to acknowledge the reality of your presence and grace and to rest in it, to rest in it, to believe that I really do serve the Most High God and that He means steadfast love and faithfulness to me, that His promises are good. I want that for myself, and I want it for all my people here, Father. We need your help in that, Lord God. We need you to reassure us, to fill us with your Spirit, to remind us of the way in which you refresh us and give us joy, and to awaken us to the reality that these things are under your control for your sake and for the sake of your steadfast love and faithfulness. Help us to celebrate that today and to live in light of it in our lives. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.